keep our passage open. We're going to be looking at Habakkuk chapter 1. In our short little series on this minor prophet, we're majoring on the minors, as some would say. Well, good morning. Welcome along to church. Let me add my welcome to Brendan. Great to have you with us. My name's James, one of the ministers here at church. This morning we're looking at a pretty difficult topic, to be honest. It's this. Our world is broken, and yet God seems silent. Our world is broken, and yet God seems silent. Right now, this very day, Yemen, that country over in the Middle East, is experiencing one of the worst famines in their whole history, with as many as 14 million people, half of their entire population, soon to be entirely dependent on aid to survive. Our world is broken, and God seems silent. In the US, just last year, there were 307 mass shootings, with over 12,000 dead. Our world is broken, and yet God seems silent. And here in Australia, the latest stats show that over 1,800 people in 2016 alone died from drug overdoses. Our world is broken, and God seems silent. But so are our churches. I'm deeply ashamed that the Royal Commission found over 1,000 people who had complaints of alleged child sexual abuse against the Sydney Anglican Church. Our world is broken, and yet God seems silent. Where is the action? Where is the justice? Where is this God who's supposed to be in control of all this? How long until he does something? Well, these are the words of complaint on the lips of the prophet Habakkuk. He has a massive issue with God, and so instead of writing to Israel, this prophet writes a letter to God. His world is broken, and yet his God seems silent. So how will God answer this quite sharp complaint? Well, we're going to tackle this question this morning in three parts. What he saw, what he heard, and finally what it meant. What Habakkuk saw, what he heard, and what it meant. Why don't we pray and ask for God's help as we open his word. Lord God, you ask us to talk to you, to cry out to you, to wrestle with you. Lord God, we pray that we would do this morning, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we get to what Habakkuk saw, we need to think a little bit about what we know about this prophet. We actually know very little about him. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. We don't even know how to say his name properly. It comes from a different language, so we're not even sure if it's Habakkuk or Habakkuk or Habakkuk. We don't know. So I'm just going to go with Habakkuk. Sounds easy enough. What we do know about him is that he was a contemporary of Jeremiah the prophet around the 6th century BC, right before the Babylonian captivity. In the decades before the writing of this book, there'd been a great spiritual awakening in the nation of Israel. Good King Josiah had rediscovered God's law. It convicted him. And from the king to the peasant, renewal, revival spread across the nation of Israel. Would have been an exciting time to be there. But it was short-lived. You see, good King Josiah's son was wicked, and his son was wicked. So in a short space of time, Israel were led astray once again. And this meant that by the time Habakkuk was written, the nation remembered the good times. But the situation was now corrupt. Now, Habakkuk saw God's precious people in rebellion against him. They were corrupt. And so he complained to their God, to his God. Now, his complaint crashed like waves upon the shore. As you read chapter 1, they just smash again and again and again. It's a man who's upset. These words of complaint, they come in pairs, actually. Now, the first pair comes in 1 verse 3. And there is both injustice and wrongful suffering. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that it's both the victims are suffering and the perpetrators are going unpunished. His world's broken. Now, the second pair comes with destruction and violence, wreaking havoc on the community, the infrastructure set up. The world is broken. Now, the last couplet talks about the legal terms, what's happening in the courts. It says that there is strife and conflict. There's corruption in individuals, in the communities around them, and even in the legal system. Now, this was devastating. But Habakkuk isn't finished yet in his complaint. You see, not only was there corruption in society, but even in the religious community. Now read with me verse 4. The law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. You see, corruption is bad enough, but it's made worse when people actually know better. They had God's law, and yet they chose to ignore it. Under Josiah, the rediscovery of God's law, it led to a time of renewal, but these people still had that same law, and now it was powerless, paralyzed, cold. Had no effect on them anymore. Sounds a lot like our country. Corruption in the people, corruption in the community, corruption in the leadership, and even in the church. Habakkuk saw that his world was broken. But what made it worse is that God seemed silent. This is what makes him take up a complaint against the living God. And as you read it, isn't it bold? Imagine speaking to your mother like this, compared to speaking to God like this. Listen to what he says in verse 2. How long must I call for help? But you do not listen. I cry out to you, violence, but you do not save. Habakkuk is bordering on the rude, the insolent. His heart is in the right place. You see, what he is doing with God is he's struggling. It's a holy sort of struggle. And it's one I want to encourage you and I to do. You see, when we see something wrong in our worlds and God, who's powerful, seems silent, it can lead to one of three responses. The first one's the most common. You could just give up on God. You could just look around and say, do you know what? A powerful God mustn't exist. This world is so broken. Just this week, I had that conversation with a non-Christian friend of mine. He'd given up on God because of the suffering he saw in the world. The second response we could have, we could reconstruct, recreate, reimagine our God as one who isn't powerful. It's convenient to say that, oh yes, God is loving, but he's not in control because of all the suffering. It lets God off the hook. Or the final response, we could struggle. We could struggle like Habakkuk. You see, he saw something wrong with his world, and he knew it was at odds with God's character. So he struggled with that. It didn't take him away from God. It actually did the very opposite. It took him to God. Friends, how rarely do we struggle with God like this? This is a man who knows his God intimately and holds him to account through the way he'd revealed himself. Habakkuk's heart, it ached for change, for renewal, for revival. He wanted the days of King Josiah to return. How many of us want those days to return? Wouldn't you love for these pews to be filled? Wouldn't you love for the leaders of the church to be men and women of integrity, who are lifted up and respected by our culture, Wouldn't you love for Earlwood to be teeming with people who are showing God's love to one another? To be on horseback with George Whitefield in the 1800s, traveling all over America as revival comes. Or to be in Charles Spurgeon's church in London when people were getting saved when he did the sound check on the microphone. Oh, to be in a time of revival like that. Or to be back in the Sydney Showgrounds in 1959 as 980,000 Sydneysiders went out to hear a young man called Billy preach the gospel. Friends, to spend 1 year of your life in that time, just 1 month, just 1 day, this is what Habakkuk wanted. He wanted God to do something. He wanted God to hear him and then do something. And God responds to him in a way that actually takes his breath away. So what did he hear from God? Verse 5, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. This is God speaking. He says, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. God had heard him. Don't miss that. God had heard him. He knew what was happening. And not only did he hear him, he is going to do something about it. But he's not going to do something about it in 20, 30, 40 years. He's going to do something in his day. He's going to deal with Israel's corruption. You can feel the excitement build with every word that God says until he gets to verse 6. This is the breathtaking moment. God is going to judge the corruption of Israel by sending the most corrupt nation on the planet to conquer them. What? You can imagine like Habakkuk drinking a glass of water and just spitting it everywhere. Are you kidding me, God? This is one of the most ruthless, godless, violent people that's ever existed. It's kind of like a student complaining to their principal that there's fighting on the playground. And the principal goes, oh, I hear you. I'm going to do something about that. Let me tell you my plan. I'm going to bring the local mafia thugs to come turn up to school. They're going to beat everyone with baseball bats and set fire to the school. It's kind of like this. It's like you have a stain on your shirt and someone fixes it by dipping it in tar. Right? Are you kidding, God? You are crazy. What are you doing? All right, maybe God doesn't know what the Babylonians are really like. Oh, he knows them. And verse 6 to 11 describes them in the worst possible terms. God actually explains to Habakkuk how bad they are. Apart from all the raping and pillaging, in verse 11 he says they've set up their own strength as a god to worship. No wonder he's upset. Now Habakkuk complains about corruption, and God sends the most corrupt country on the planet to conquer them. I did say it would be breathtaking. Now Habakkuk responds with outrage, but notice what makes him so mad. He accuses God of contradicting himself. He doesn't even consider giving up on God. He doesn't recreate or reconstruct a doctrine of God that makes him sleep well at night. No. He accuses God of not acting like God. He wrestles with him. How easily do we do one of those two at the start? How rare do we wrestle with God? You see, often we are either told not to question God at all, never to wrestle with him. Or we conclude that if God is actually like that, I don't want anything to do with him. I hope God can get onto the right side of history. They question God. Habakkuk wrestles with him. He holds God to account to how he had revealed himself in Scripture. Now, this is what a true believer does. verse 12, Habakkuk says, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. His problem is that he knows God is holy, but what is happening around him is not consistent with holiness. He continues, You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish? He knows that God is just, but this doesn't seem just. Habakkuk continues, Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. See, he knows God is pure, but this looks downright evil, unclean. He says, Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? He knows God speaks for justice, but here he seems silent. One commentator says about this that this is probably the most insulting thing anyone has ever said to God's face in the Bible. This is the holy wrestle of a believer. He knows God. He has an intimate relationship with God. Ascending Babylon looks like a contradiction of God's character, so what does he do? He takes his complaint to him. He waits for an answer from God. And the answer comes in chapter 2. God says, Get out your iPad. I'm going to chisel in some tablets, right? No, tablets of stone, obviously. He says, The words I'm about to tell you are really important. Record them for all eternity's sake. In fact, it could be argued these are some of the most important verses in the entire Bible. In fact, Habakkuk 2:4 was the spark that set off the fire of the Reformation. I would love to talk more about that, but maybe you'll grab me over morning tea. So what does God say in Habakkuk 2:4? He says, See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. And this is the solution to Habakkuk's complaint. This is the key to understanding injustice in the world. It's the answer to God's silence and seeming contradiction. So what on earth does it mean? Well, it meant that God was going to do something even more extraordinary than sending wicked Babylon to conquer Israel. Have a think about this for a second. If Habakkuk thought that sending Babylon to conquer Israel was crazy, what would he think about the cross of Jesus? Just hear the plan from God for one second. God's plan was to let Satan kill him. What? And to make God's people righteous, he was going to allow Satan to do the most wicked thing that has ever happened. God literally had a death wish. Now think about how ludicrous that plan would have been. If Habakkuk doubted God's justice, then what would he make of the cross, where an innocent man hangs and dies? If Habakkuk condemned God for remaining silent, then what would he make of the Father turning his face away? If God's eyes were too pure to look on evil, then how could he allow the Father of evil to make a public spectacle of him by triumphing at the cross? Brothers and sisters, we know that this was the only way that we could be made right with God. And the genius of it was on that third day, Jesus rose again, which put everything into perspective. It was the genius of God's plan was he took the unexpected. It's the greatest twist in the tale of any story that's ever been told, right? That in fact, the most wicked thing ended up removing our wickedness. The most evil thing actually made us pure. That the most unjust thing has made us just with God. And just marvel at what God did. As Paul describes it in Colossians chapter 2. He's explaining Christian people. He said, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away and nailed it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authority, he made a public spectacle of them by triumphing at the cross. When God says to Habakkuk, the righteous person will live by his faithfulness, he's talking about the gospel, friends. Now, actually, it could be described in three different ways. It could be translated in three slightly different ways. It might sound a bit tedious, but we're actually going to think about that together. It could mean that God's people, by having faith in God, will be saved. It could be the faithfulness of God. Or thirdly, it could be the faith of a certain righteous person that's coming. If you need a follow, I've put them in the bulletin for you. Now, usually I hate these kind of ambiguities, but in this case, they actually form a beautiful picture together, a full picture of what God's done through Jesus. Now, let's look at the first one, faith in God. And those who put their faith in God and not in human ability, they are the ones that are saved. It doesn't matter if you're an Israelite living in Habakkuk's time or a Christian living in Erwood. If you put your faith in God and not in yourself, you will be saved. That Jesus' perfect righteous life will be swapped for your sinful life. Therefore, the righteous will live by faith because they've believed in Jesus to take their sin away. By faith, we have been saved. Now, this is the sense that Paul uses when he quotes Habakkuk 2:4 in Romans chapter 1. Paul writes, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Friends, I want you to take a moment this morning and make sure that you have put your faith in Jesus. One day you will stand before the living God and give an account for your life. There will be no trickery, no deception on that day. Have you trusted Jesus to take away your sin? Have you put your dependence and trust in him to do what you cannot? A friend of mine grew up in a Christian family. He knew his Bible cover to cover. Went to church and youth group and prayed daily, but he wasn't a Christian. One day he opened his Bible and he read Habakkuk 2:4 as Paul quoted it in Romans 1. And he realized that he needed to trust in God to do what he could not. That day my friend became a Christian. The righteous shall live by faith. There's a second way you could actually understand this little passage. It could be, instead of talking about our actions, it could be talking about God's actions, as his faithfulness is shown towards those who fear him. You see, where do we think we got the ability to have faith in God? Our faith is actually a result of God's faithfulness to us. We are given the gift of faith from him, and we have faith in him that gets us saved. Now, this is also a tremendous encouragement to believers to persevere. When trials come, when temptations come, know that it's God's faithfulness that will continue your walk. And the book of Hebrews was written to those who were having a really hard time. And they were under severe persecution for standing firm for God. In Hebrews chapter 10, the author actually quotes Habakkuk 2:4 again. He encourages the Christians there to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what is promised for you. For in a little while, he who is coming will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. Friends, we do not get into God's kingdom by faith and stay in by hard work. I don't know how many times we can say that to you. We get in by faith and remain in by faith. It's all of God's grace from first to last. Our world wants you to give up on Jesus. Do you know that? The minute you walk out these doors, there is tremendous pressure on every one of us to give up on God, to give up our faith, to depend and trust in ourselves, to say, I can do it. Friends, will you continue to trust in God, that He will preserve you? He will continue you, your faith? You see, never forget that you have been saved by faith and you continue to be saved by faith. Therefore, God is faithful to a righteous person. And this brings us to our third way of understanding that little passage. It could be translated a certain person, a righteous one, as someone who was to come into human history and do what no one else could. He would bring justice out of corruption. He would bring the end of destruction and violence. He would fulfill the law that was paralyzed and powerless. The Christian people know that righteous one. That through the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, that all of Habakkuk's complaints are actually answered in full. Through Jesus, we know that God is not silent, that He actually allowed Himself to be broken so that He could start fixing our broken world. And He has promised a day when all men will be called to account. Friends, our hearts ache for change. We desire renewal, revival. And when we look to the cross of Jesus, we know that God is busy bringing this reality on earth as it is in heaven. But sometimes it's not as we expect it. So let's land this plane. I have two things to leave us with this morning. Firstly, let me encourage you, wrestle with your God. Look at Habakkuk put his theology into action. He took a complaint to God. He didn't tell his friends about it. He didn't rant about it on a Facebook post. He didn't write a book about it, then complain about it in another book. He didn't let it drive him away from God. He let it drive him to God. He didn't reconstruct or recreate his view of God to be a little easier to take, a little more consistent to how the world views him. No, he took it to God. I've been challenged this morning, even in my own Bible reading. What am I reading here and how is it inconsistent to what I see? How do I wrestle with that? Secondly, trust in God, even when you don't have the bigger picture. Now, the reality of our human existence is that we never get to see the bigger picture. It's like one of those old weavings or tapestries. I don't know if you've ever seen them, but from behind, a tapestry looks like a mess. There's loose threads and cut ends and tied things here and stuff hanging out there. And sometimes when we reflect on our life, that's kind of what we feel. We see a closed door here, a struggle there. We see hopelessness here and fear there. But friends, we are called to trust God even when we don't know the bigger picture. Because one day we will look back on our earthly lives and we'll finally see what God was doing. How each thread was expertly weaved for our good and for His glory. Nothing surprises Him. One day we're going to see the front of that tapestry, but for now we just see the mess at the back. Let me encourage you, trust God, especially when you don't have the answers. Trust Him when you don't see the bigger picture. I want us to end on these words that we actually sung about 15, 20 minutes ago. Actually, that was the start of the sermon, so the start of our time together. We said this, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand.